James chapter 2. Out of reverence for God's word as it is being read, please join me in standing as we read. I'm going to start actually in chapter 1, verse 26, because James is continuing the thought. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. And so speak, and so act, as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, Lord of glory, you who are not wowed and wooed by the prosperous, nor are you bamboozled and bemused by the penurious. May your words to us this evening give us far better perspective and lead us to far better practices. Amen. You may be seated. The sermon notes are on the back of your worship guide. Some space there for you to write notes. Ron Hall and Denver Moore wrote a book several years back titled "The Same Kind of Different as Me." I think that Wes referred to that book somewhere in a sermon at some point. I remember somebody saying something. If you haven't had a chance to read it, you ought to read it. It's really a touching tale. The touching tale of Denver's early life as the son of sharecroppers in the Deep South, with all of the suffocating financial and racial prejudice. And he chronicles how he then became a drifter, and he also chronicles many of the tricks that he played to get money from people. So it's really kind of an eye-opener as well. And he was befriended, as the story goes on, he was befriended by Ron Hall. But also, even as Ron Hall approaches Moore from his place of power and affluence, it still becomes this touching tale of how they meet together and how they grow together. Something of a picture of what's happening here in James 2 that this is after. In our passage in James, James is continuing to his thread on phony religion back in chapter 1, 26 and 27. That contrast between phony religion and faithful religion. He hasn't put that down. In fact, he will keep it up all the way really to the end of chapter 2 at the least. Here in what we read, he describes our privilege, which substantiates everything that he writes in this passage, our privilege. Then he's going to challenge partiality and favoritism. And lastly, he will put forth the gospel-grounded propriety as our proper response. There's your 3 points: our privilege, partiality, and propriety. So let's talk about privilege, looking at verse 1, then verse 7. Now, most of these 13 verses are pretty clear, and so because they're so easily grasped, we can all too easily skim right past the foundation and substantiation of this letter that is stated in verse 1. Notice that James presents to us who Jesus is, showing us that we have a thoroughly Christian letter sitting right here before us. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Right? That's a huge statement packed, in a few words. It's a big deal packed in a few words. This is not a throwaway line. James has packed those few words with a wallop because of where he points us. We hold the faith. We hold the rule of faith. Notice the definite article. If we hold the faith, okay, he's talking about not my personal faith per se, but the faith, the rule of faith. We hold the body of faith about who Jesus is. If that's true, then notice that he describes who this Jesus is. He describes him in three terms: the Lord, the Messiah, or Christ. Christ is the Greek translation for Messiah, the Messiah, and then lastly, the Lord of glory. Now, the Greek is very simple, and so there's a little difference in the Greek, and sometimes it comes out if you've got one of those versions like the King James or others that puts things in italics. When it says the Lord of glory, it doesn't say the Lord, it just says of glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. But I think the translators are right to say the Lord of glory. If you use the NIV, it probably just simply says our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that misses it a little bit, but it still gets the sense there. But there's three terms that James is using: Lord, Messiah, and Lord of glory. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. For a Jew to say that is huge, right? He's talking about a real person who walked the dusty trails, teaching and living what he taught, showing how Moses and the Psalms and the prophets all testified of him and became the crucified Messiah. For James to say, our Lord Jesus Christ, is huge for a Jew. You get it? That's big business. Then he calls him the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who beat death down, who rose from the dead, to put it in Paul's words in Romans 1 verse 3, who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. For a Jew or a Greek to call Jesus Lord is big business, because Caesar was Lord and nobody else. Okay? This is big stuff. But then finally he says, he calls him the Lord of glory. Here in that phrase, if you can type it in and search it all you want, if you've got a Bible app or if you've got a good concordance, you won't find that phrase anywhere else really in Scripture, except maybe one place in Acts, if I remember correctly. What James is doing in that phrase or that statement is he is reaching backwards and he is looking forward. Calling him the Lord of glory, he is referring back to Mount Sinai, that Jesus was the one on Mount Sinai establishing the covenant through Moses. Listen as I read Exodus 24, and notice what the glory of the Lord, notice how it is pictured. Almost, would you say, personified. As if the glory of the Lord is a person. Listen. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The glory of the Lord is being almost personified as if it's a real person, which then, as you go into Ezekiel later, many years later, right? But Ezekiel chapters 1 through 11, you might want to write these references down. The glory of the Lord is seen as a person standing up or sitting right above the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And then the glory of the Lord, as you go through Ezekiel 1 through 11, the glory of the Lord rises up like a rider of a chariot, and he's riding out of the temple. Until he gets to the entrance of the temple, and then the next thing you know is he's riding out of the temple and leaving Jerusalem and deserting the city. The glory of the Lord has left the house. Then you get to Ezekiel 47, and Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord riding back in, walking or striding back into the temple, personified, the glory of the Lord. When James says the Lord of glory, he's echoing those pictures. This is exactly as the passage that we heard today from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that this is the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so James, in that statement, the Lord of glory is reaching back, but he's also looking forward. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 2 and verse 13. Here's the one coming to judge the living and the dead. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so James may mean more than what I've just told you out of those three terms, but he does not mean less. It may mean more, but it does not mean less. And then James moves to talk about our baptism briefly at the end of verse 7 and the name that we bear, that we all bear, the honorable name by which you were called. I'll say more about that next week in the Sunday morning sermon as we talk about the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain. We'll talk more about the name being on us. But notice that this is the one, James says, this is the one we hold to, this is the one that we confess that we hold to, and this is the one by whom we are known, this is the one with whom we are identified, our privilege. Therefore, if this is our privilege, how can we dare to exhibit partiality? And that takes us then through verses 1 through 7 and then verse 9, partiality. Once we realize that the gospel is the foundation and substantiation of this letter, that's what verse 1 is telling us. The gospel is the foundation and substantiation of everything James is saying. Then all of a sudden we are confronted with this thought. What would have been the result of us if Jesus had shown favoritism? If Jesus had shown partiality. Wow. That's the idea behind verse 1 and why James starts there. How could we who have received such great privilege despite our status, despite who we were, how could we go about flexing our prejudicial muscles and flaunting our biased preferences? So then James tightens down the screws here as he gives the illustration of two people walking into their synagogue. By the way, if you've got your Bible, the word assembly in verse 2 in the Greek is synagogue. Okay? So you might want to circle that and write that on the margin. Synagogue, because that's exactly what it is in the Greek. So here you know, this is an early Christian letter where most Christians were Jewish, and they still met in a synagogue format and so forth. So, two people walking into their synagogue. The scene might seem a little unusual to us. We wouldn't normally tell somebody, here, you sit next to me, you sit at my feet. We wouldn't dare say that, right? Right? But it still gets said. Things like that do happen in the Middle East. I've been there, okay? And there's all kinds of nuances, social nuances in those phrases. But they're not quite normal to us. Yet we still get the sense of James's illustration. Like when two families come into a church service and one is dressed to the nines and the other one comes in with spiky purple hair, piercings all around their face and holes in their jeans. Those who look and smell like money receive the big welcoming handshake and the fawning attention. But those who are dressed like the 1980s punk rockers might receive a handshake at best, right? You see this sometimes with church planters and other ministers who will schmooze wealthy people a lot to get the money pouring in so they can get their infrastructures up or supported, but then almost give no one the time of day if they don't make a certain dollar amount. Okay, those things happen. You could play this scenario out in 100 different ways. Yet notice that James is concerned with the most basic and most fundamental division in human society, poverty and prosperity. And it's here where James tightens things downright snugly, and he moves us away from society in general out there into the sacred society in here most pointedly. Here's what I mean. First off, notice who this poor person is. Verse 5, this poor person is a believer. This is a Christian poor person. Notice the language in verse 5. He says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? These are poor believers. Right? This is not just any poor fella walking around out there. James is really focusing on the inside. These are brothers and sisters who are poor. He will go on to say that when you get down to verse 14 through 17, which we'll look at the next time. Okay, but he'll say it there very specifically. What happens if a brother or sister comes in and they don't have anything? What are you going to do? Say, be filled, be warm, get on your way. Right? So he gets very, very specific. So you know he's talking about the Christian poor. He's not talking about dishonoring just any poor guy. Whereas the prosperous are those who appear to be in the neighborhood or the town who happen to come in to visit the synagogue, and that's, or the assembly. That's verses 6 through the first part of verse 7. Now, there were wealthy members of this fellowship, or these fellowships that James has already addressed. If you remember two sermons ago, back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he addressed wealthy Christians. He will address wealthy Christians specifically one more time at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Okay? But here he's talking about some wealthy guy from the neighborhood walking in off the street and coming in, and how he's honored, whereas this poor believer is dissed, to use old language, I guess now. I guess that's old language now. Wow. But here in James 2, verses 2 through 7, James is referring to the wealthy who were the powerful folks in the county, or the powerful folks in the town who were using, James says, the courts and the constabularies to oppress those who were vulnerable. James is rectifying a mistaken perception some Christians ended up having, and some still have, that the powerful are somehow especially preferred by God. And James is correcting that here. The reality is that God shows no partiality for the poor because of their poverty or the prosperous because of their prosperity. He shows no partiality either way. Let me show you what I mean, because I'm going against Pope Francis here at this moment. Okay? I want you to notice that when Yahweh, back in the Old Testament now, when Yahweh was giving directions on judicial procedures, you remember Neil read Exodus 23, 1 through 9, right? So when Neil was reading that, did you hear what God was saying? You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Right? But then he will go on to say, so you're not going to play favorites. Because remember, the judicial system that God was setting up exhibits God's own holiness and justice. So you're not to play favorites, because God doesn't play favorites. So you don't pervert justice for the poor, nor do you pervert justice against the poor. He says that a couple of verses later in Exodus 23 when he says, you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. God will say this again in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. I don't remember if I wrote those references down in your sermon notes, but if I didn't, you can write that down. Leviticus 19, 15. God says, as he's talking about the powerless who are highly vulnerable to oppression, God says this in Leviticus 19, 15, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." Did you hear that? You don't play favorites on going either direction. God does not show preference for either one or favoritism in either direction. The point is that what we are called to do and called upon to do is to stand with God and to treat all fairly. That's really what James is after. We treat all fairly, which means that we will not allow ourselves to be wowed by the wealthy, nor to be put off by the poor. And if necessary, we will be ready to step in. Think about chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, the orphans and widows in their affliction. We will be ready to step in for the voiceless and for those who are vulnerable to oppression, especially those of the household of faith. Remember James chapter 2, verse 5, he's talking about the Christian poor. When Paul talks about how we should be doing good works in Galatians 6, he says, you know, don't become weary of doing good, always show good works to everyone, but especially to those of the household of faith. That should be our primary focus. Just one last piece before we move on. It's very interesting to me that in Acts 10 and Acts 11, when Peter is going to preach to Cornelius, when he starts to preach to Cornelius, who is a wealthy Gentile, right? When he's going to preach to Cornelius, and then in chapter 11, when he has to defend himself from the Pharisees, that Peter actually uses the exact same two Greek words that are used here in James 2, in verse 1, and in verse 4, and in verse 9. He uses the exact same Greek words as he's talking about Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does not, what is right is acceptable to him." It's exactly the same word James uses in verse 1 and verse 9, partiality. But then as he's defending himself a few days later from the Pharisees, he says in chapter 11, verse 12, "The Spirit told me to go with them to Cornelius, making no distinction." Notice in verse 4, he says, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves?" This exact identical same Greek word. Very intriguing to me. And it's used in reference to how he treated a wealthy Gentile. Therefore, my friends, we're not to look down. James is stressing to us. We're not to look down upon the lowly, and we're not to be wowed by the wealthy. Instead, we are to see people the way God sees humankind, especially his treasured possession people, Christians. We're to see them the way he sees them, his privilege, those whom he has rescued. Which then leads us to propriety. Here's our third point, verse 8, then verses 10 through 13, propriety. James has all those passages in mind that I mentioned already from Exodus 23 and Leviticus 19 and several others. He has all of those passages in mind about not being prejudiced for the poor or against them. And so notice what he does. He says the law of liberty, he calls it in verse 8. What does he call the law of liberty in verse 8? He calls it the royal law. Do you see it there? If you shall really fulfill the royal law. This is the king's law. Where does your mind go? Thinking of James, as soon as you hear that it's the king's law, where does your mind go? It should go back to verse 1. He's talking about Jesus. This is Jesus' law, the king. Okay? This is the king's law, the royal law. And notice then in verse 12, he calls it the the what? The law of liberty. Right? It's the exact same phrase he used in chapter 1, verse 25. The law of liberty, the law of freedom. Oh, I just want to preach a whole Ten Commandments series. Oh, wait, I am. That's right. Yes. There it is. The freed people who are thriving in freedom. So the king's way is not about our gaining advantage or crushing others so we can get a leg up. But it's about living and loving liberty in our relationships with, first and foremost, each other. Therefore, James says in verse 10 and 11, if we play fast and loose with the law, the God who said don't commit adultery also said don't commit murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but if you commit murder, you've broken the law. If we play fast and loose with the law, we are violators, breakers of the law of liberty. Therefore, all need to approach each other with propriety, speaking and acting as those who are to be judged, verse 12, judged by the law of liberty. Now stop a moment and think about that phrase. Judged by the law of liberty. Huh. What does that mean? Judged by God's gift of liberation. Right? Think about Exodus 20, verse 2, God's gift of liberation, and then the Ten Commandments themselves, the sustaining liberality or liberation. Right? Judged by the one who said, I've set you free, here's how free people live. Love, judged by that liberty. How have we acted in regard to our God-given liberation and God's way of liberty? Have we flourished in his liberty? Have we made sure to extend that health-enhancing liberty to others, to fellow believers especially? But if we've been handed liberty and yet refuse to promote it for others, the poor or the prosperous, then have we shown that we've never really known that liberty? Verse 13. Have we shown that we are still in bondage to our social order's skewed and spoiled notions of success and significance? Does that make sense? If we're not exhibiting it, have we even known it? Or are we showing that we're still its slaves to our society's idea of success and significance? Society would tell you, look down your noses at those who are below you. Use them. Abuse them. Do whatever you need to get a leg up because you need to be the top dog or whatever they say, right? And if we follow that route, we're exhibiting, rather than being liberated by God and the liberation, we're being exhibiting, we're still slaves to our society. And so we will have squandered then the goodness of God and the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Therefore, James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. It's not necessarily really referring to the day of judgment. It's talking really more about us and as we stand before the law of liberty, that it really is mercy, showing mercy to one another that matters. Treating one another fairly, without partiality, without playing favorites, is to actually treat others rightly and mercifully. And if we hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, we will respond by exhibiting gospel-grounded propriety to one another. So there's those three points. Now I want to go and veer off just a little bit, but it fits. It actually stays with this. We have two guys in our denomination, Brian Fickert and Kelly Capick, who are leaders in an institution that's part of our denomination. It's actually part of Covenant College. It's called Chalmers, the Chalmers Institute. They wrote a book, and I forgot to bring it in. I was going to show it to you because I'm hoping I'll get our elders and deacons to read that here and then starting in the next couple of months. But it's called Becoming Whole, How the Opposite of Poverty Isn't the American Dream. It's a great title. And so in this valuable book, what they point out many useful concepts of poverty alleviation. I'm only going to mention three, okay? Because I really hope that you'll read the book, and I'm going to give you a website to go to if you want to check out some of their information. First off, one of the things they notice is that American individualism is bringing Americans to withdraw more and more from participating with others, like in parent-teacher association meetings, nonprofit organizations, and so forth. When I go to Project 66 to volunteer, do you know who the vast majority of people are at Project 66 doing all the volunteer work? Little kids that parents want them to go work somewhere, right? I'm talking little kids, and people who are either already close to retiring or already retired. There's a huge hole in between, okay? And that's the trends we're starting to see, that as we get further away from, further away from us who are boomers, as you go down the generational line to Gen Z, the kids that are in college right now, volunteerism is just on the big decline. And we can't shame them for it, because if the American individualism is the root cause, that's our baby, boomers. We're the ones who really promoted and pushed American individualism. The point is that at the end of the day, less and less people are volunteering and getting involved in helping. This is contributing to the breakdown, Fickert and Capick say, is contributing to the breakdown of the social fabric of the community. Anybody live in a suburb? Yep. How many of your neighbors do you know? Some of you know quite a few because you're deeply involved in your homeowners associations or whatever, right? Okay, my suburb, I'm swimming upstream. I know four people. I'm trying to know the others, but they don't want me to know them. Right? We live in suburbia. Right? Social fabric is beginning to break down in that regard. Right? So Capick and Fickert say this, quote, "We've lost our sense that we all are in this together, that my flourishing is bound up with yours, and that we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves." End of quotations. Very much one of the aspects that James is hammering home in James 2, 1 through 13. Okay? Here's a second aspect, second of many, but the second one that I have here. I appreciate the fact they bring out that poverty is not just financial, but it is often, very often, relational poverty. It's not just financial, it's very often relational poverty. We have panhandlers that come by the church all the time looking for handouts and stuff, and it's amazing to see they're using us. They want to use us and manipulate us to get more money. We just had one this last week, right, trying to play games, and you just know that their relationships are a shambles, and they are. They're all a shambles. There's a relational poverty there that's exhibited in the financial poverty. The two normally go hand in glove. And so to work on the one, this is one of the things I appreciate about the book, to work on the one is to have to work on the other. To work on the financial poverty, you have to work on the relational poverty. Do you see James addressing that here? We don't play favorites. How we treat one another is hugely important. He's working on the relational aspect of poverty here in James 2, 1 through 13. Here's the last one that I have, again, like I said, out of many. Fickert and Capick rightly observe that, quote, "At the end of any poverty alleviation initiative, people will be worshiping something." I'm going to read that again, okay? Because a lot of poverty alleviation is just throwing money to get them out of the way, right? This is a great concept or a great reminder. At the end of any poverty alleviation initiative, people will be worshiping something. The challenge is to design our ministries in such a way that people end up worshiping the one reality worthy of praise, the triune God. That's a huge and important principle of their idea they're dealing with there. If you want to see more, you can go to chalmers.org, www.chalmers.org. Brian Fickert wrote a book with another guy some years back called When Helping is Hurting, or something like that. When Helping Hurts. And I think Ben recommended that book to me once before. Yeah, you guys did, yeah. And so great stuff, really worth reading as we think about those things. So there you go, my friends, as we look at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and thinking about hand and heart, what we see here is we see our privilege, and it has to do with Jesus being the center of it. And we see that we're not to play partiality. We're not to play the partiality game. And instead, there's a propriety in the way that we treat each other. Okay? Well, let's pray. Lord God, we come and we are so grateful that you are not a God who plays favorites. You don't look at people's resumes and CVs and 401ks and say, oh, I like that one. I think I'm going to save that one. Despite who we were, you rescued us. As Paul said, that you demonstrated your love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, help us to stand with you, to see others the way you see them, and to treat others the way that reflects your own holiness and justice and character. Play no favorites, to treat others with respect and fairness, Lord. And we do pray, I pray especially for many of those panhandlers and others who come here and ask for handouts. I think of several. I think of the fellow that came this last week. I think of the others who have sometimes can be regulars. I pray, Lord, that through all of the narrative they're playing in their heads and all of the scamming and scheming, that, Lord, maybe just the fact that we ask to pray with them, the fact that we ask questions about their home and their life, and that we show that we have some care for them, that, Lord, you might use that to penetrate the armor they've put up around their hearts. We might actually see some of them, like we see with Daryl, Denver Moore, when he was converted, we might see some of them come out of that and be able to walk with them into healthier and better ways. Lord, watch over us the rest of this week and bless us and protect us and keep us in your care. In Jesus' name, amen.